Good morning. Turn to John chapter 1. Is there anything special about this Sunday? So it's kind of interesting that how this kind of works out, and being a group that, and I know that Brandon and Kyle are the same here, but we don't plan our sermons out like 4 or 5 weeks in advance. But how this one kind of lined up for me here, and you could probably say that it's pilot directed a little bit here, because it wouldn't have necessarily go this way with the last 2 weeks. But it's interesting that it lines up with today, but not necessarily in the way that people would normally think, because you have your resurrection message usually a little bit later in the Gospels. When you're talking about on a resurrection day message, because you're talking about the resurrection. This is John chapter 1, and it's going to do a lot more with what today actually is about than what the religious world makes it. And I don't like to always necessarily be that guy, but on the other hand, there's a lot of false teaching out there, so I guess I'm going to be that guy, okay? And so when if the sermon bothers you, just wait till the class, okay? So in John chapter 1, verse 44, this will be the second week we're going over this again. We talked last week, after Jesus had come and had been immersed by John, and John proclaims this is the Lamb of God back in verse 29. And then verse 44, when Philip, he says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, from the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And so last week we talked about, why is Philip asking that question? Or why is he saying that? See, what we're kind of told, the premillennialism kind of drives the point is that the kingdom and the promise to Israel and everything, the blessing of Abraham, is still something that's in the future. And it doesn't make sense if that's the case. And if that was the case, why these guys were looking for that for the kingdom, unless they understood something or they could see something or maybe they could actually count. We talked last week in Daniel's book, when he has Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he has a statue, when the kingdom of God was going to be set up during the days of the fourth empire of that dream. And we know that Babylon was the head of gold, and Medo-Persia was the second empire, and the Greek empire was the third, and the Roman empire is the fourth. And that's where the kingdom of God is going to be set up. So here we are in the days of the Roman Empire, and these people are looking for the kingdom because they can count. It's only to four. And I know that that's, you know, some people can't, but even some of the littlest kids here can count to four. Okay? And they understood exactly when that was going to happen. Something was going to happen. They had heard about the things. You think the shepherds kept quiet about what they said when they saw Jesus born? We know that we looked last week that Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple, when they saw him, they were searching for the king. They're looking for the Messiah. And they did not keep, it says they were talked about it with people who were doing the same thing. They were looking for the kingdom. Even we fast forward and look into Jesus' burial, Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who buried him, says he was seeking the kingdom. He was looking for the kingdom. Now there was a reason they were looking for the kingdom, because they knew the prophecy and they knew something was happening. Yeah, they might not have completely understood what the kingdom was at that time, and that's why Israel didn't accept Jesus, because they didn't understand what the kingdom was. And that's why premillennialists today have people so bought into saving Israel and doing all this other stuff, and they're the Holy Land, that they're actually missing what God actually was talking about, and actually missing the true Holy Land. The idea of what the scripture talks about there. And we're going to look into some of that. But first, the question is that we need to ask is, what does the scripture define as the last days? Because that's the thing that people will say, well, in the last days, this will happen. In the last days, God will set up his kingdom here in Israel. In the last days, the temple will be rebuilt. And so when the temple is built, or when there's rumors of it being built, and that's why we have to help Israel and fund them and everything, because they are battling for the land. Because there's another group of people that really don't, that want their land for their temple too, or whatever, their holy ground. And so we have to help all that out, because if we don't, we're going to be just like Hitler was, and just like anyone who is against Israel, and we're going to crumble. And then they go and say, well, you see America in end times prophecy. No, I don't. We'll see. Well, so America's going to fall, and then they have all this big spiel. But the whole point, the problem with that is that it's like we talked, maybe it was last week a little bit, but when you start off wrong, when you get over here, when you get down the line, you're going to be a long ways off. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And the best way, we can sit and argue my opinion, your opinion, whatever, but the only way to really know is let the scripture define what it means, and what, like God defined what he means by the last days. And so when we let God define what he means by the last days, then we can go and we can understand what he's actually talking about then. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's the writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Just a little disclaimer, we probably went over every one of these verses I'm going to go through today in the past, one time or another, or multiple times. Okay, but the thing is that when you start dealing with opinion and stuff, you have to go back to what, I mean, not have to, but that the best way to fight it is you have to go back to what the basics are. I mean, no one's, if we sit and people are going to say, well, Jesus wasn't the true Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. We go back to the couple verses that we see that he's born in Bethlehem, and we say this shows that he was the Messiah. So it's no different with the last days. We go to the scriptures that talk about the last days and let God define it. And then when other parts of scripture, when he doesn't define it in those particular parts of scripture, we know that if the last days are there, then that means he's talking about a time that began when Jesus was on earth, or close to it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter also writes about this here in verse 20 and 21. And he says, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, Jesus appeared in the last times is what he's saying. See, the misconception is that people have is that they confuse the last day and the last days, or they group the last days into, like, that means the last few days of earth or whatever. Sometimes it's a, you know, 1,007 years, or, you know, 3.5 years, or whatever. Whatever they have, they refer to certain things in that time period. But it's roughly, the last days is roughly 1,007 years, is according to premillennialist theology, or doctrine, I should say. Premillennialist doctrine is about 1,007 years, which isn't true. I'm not going to get into a lot of that today. We're going to show that the last days here, Peter says, and the writer of Hebrews says, that the last days, and we'll see here in a little bit in Acts, Peter says again, the last days were in connection with Christ coming to earth the first time. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. And Peter actually pulls a scripture, an Old Testament scripture, and he quotes an Old Testament scripture when he is talking about the last days here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and Peter, taking his stand with the 11, And so this is on the day of Pentecost when the 12 apostles were immersed with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues and a tongue of fire appeared on their head and there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Only happened here in Acts 10. But it was just the 12 apostles. And he raised his voice in verse 14 and declared to the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, will in those days I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter is pulling out Joel's prophecy and saying, this is what you are seeing. God is saying in the last days this will happen. So Peter is declaring that they are in the last days there. When he is alive, when he's preaching that, that's what he is saying. He is saying that they are in the last days. He's not talking about something that's still in the future. He's saying in the last days, Joel prophesied that this was going to happen, and this is what you're seeing. Put two and two together, that means they're in the last days. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. And so when we define the last days, and we're not going to look at every particular scripture that talks about the last days, but Isaiah and Micah both have a pretty similar passage here. We're going to look at a couple here in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 2, in verse 1 through 3, and it says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, the house of the God of Jacob, and that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Minor prophets. Micah chapter 4, and Micah has a pretty similar passage here. I mean, you probably could say it's exactly the same. Pretty much a quote, and I'm not saying it's necessarily a quote, but they're saying the same thing. In verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, it says, then it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and the people will stream to it, and many nations will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. So when we're looking at this, and we're going to say, okay, so the New Testament defines the last days as when they were in the last days. We are in the last days, what Peter said, what the writer of Hebrews said. And so when we read prophecy in the Old Testament referring to the last days, then we're going to test this. Okay, so if the Bible declares that the last days and what the Bible refers to as last days is the church age. When the church began to when Christ comes back. Those are the last days. And we'll get into that in a little bit more detail probably, and explain a little further. So when we have that picture then, now we're going to look at some prophecy here as we just have the mountain of the Lord will be, mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Is the temple of God established in the last days? The church is the temple of God. It sure has been established. And it says, peoples will stream, many nations will come to it. See, a physical proclamation or physical prophecy about physical Israel, the nations don't come. I mean, they have to be Jews, but if it's the church, that's how it fits that the nations are going to stream to it. Gentiles will come to the house of the Lord, the spiritual house of the Lord. And it says, and they'll go up and then midway through verse 2 in Micah 4 there, it says, and he will teach us about his ways that we may walk in his paths, for in Zion will go forth the law and every word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So if you take and you look at that as a metaphor, or a not a necessarily symbolic name, but a metaphorical name, or actually a name of spiritual Israel or the church, a spiritual name for the church, if Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, which that is, if you look at Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And that's talking about the church. And if that's the case, then that does all that fits that the mountain of the house of the Lord was established, that that people stream to it, that the word of the Lord goes forth from it, and that people learn their ways, learn about his ways from him. That all fits in the category of talking about the church, talking about the kingdom. And you see that when we're looking at why were they seeking the kingdom? And we're going to tie that up in a little bit later on, but we can start to see why they're seeking the kingdom. And I'm not saying they understood it all the way, but they understood that something was happening at that time, and they had to learn more about it, but they understood something was happening at that time. Now, what this is the difference here between the last days, there are times when the phrase the last day is used, and that is talking about judgment. It's specifically judgment day. But the last days, when you use that, when that phrase is used, that is talking about the time between when the church began to when Jesus returns. The church age or the kingdom age on earth. That's talking about the last days. And the reason it's talking about the last days is because that is the time when God is going to, you know, from the beginning, that what was lost in the garden, that is a time that God is going to restore that during the last days. It's not something about that God's going to restore the physical land of Israel. He's going to restore the relationship that was lost. Let's look at in Genesis chapter 12, because Abraham is going to come up when you're talking about this. And we're going to look at some details, even in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament, which is concealed, these details are brought out in the Old Testament that if we really honestly read it, we're going to be able to see that it's not talking about a physical nation. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God talking to Abram at the time, before he was called Abraham. In verse 3, he says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." See, this first half of this verse is used to say that we have to support Israel, and if we don't support Israel, then we're going to fall. Because those who don't support Israel are cursing Israel, and so God is going to curse them. And now that's what that's used for. But if you apply that to spiritual Israel, that makes a lot more sense. Because the whole verse is talking about all of the nations will be blessed through you, Abram. The only way that all the nations are blessed through him is that somehow, some way, that God is going to allow everyone else to be able to come into the good graces, if you will, or into the kingdom, that will not specifically just be for the physical descendants. See, and it does make sense talking about the church there as well. Because those who curse the church or against the church are also going to be cursed. Turn ahead to five chapters to Genesis 17. And we talked about this a little last week. We read through it, and we didn't tie it all up because specifically to bring forward to this week. Genesis 17, we're going to read 1 through 8 here. Now again, just like the term last days, if we have the picture wrong to start with, then you get further and further away the more you go down the line. And so if we don't have the first picture correct here, then it gets further and further away the more you go down and read. In verse 1 of Genesis 17, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. See, even in the name changes, we have his name change here. If we're honestly looking at it, his name change changes from Abraham, which means exalted father, Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he's saying, I'll make you a father of a multitude of nations. Not just one, a multitude of nations. The only way that that happens is, well, one way it doesn't happen is not through the physical line of Israel. Something has to happen to make it so he can be a father of a multitude of nations. So if you start off wrong, if you don't catch that, then it's easy to see why you go off when you go down and read further. But if you understand that he's going to be a father of a multitude of nations to start with, we know that something has to change. If we continue on in verse 6, he says, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Again, not one nation. And I will establish, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and to you and to your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to them, to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So verse 7 and 8 bring up something. Okay, so what's this about then? How come if Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations, it sure looks like in verse 7 and 8, because it's translated descendants there, that I'll make it my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. It sure looks like that's the physical nation of Israel. And it talks about in verse 8 that I'll give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Well, that sure looks like it's talking about the physical nation. Okay? But if we let the scripture, just like the last days, if we let the scripture define what God means by that, then it changes the picture. First off, how the premillennialist doctrine is that the physical land of Canaan will eventually be destroyed. Which that doesn't fit. They're all the premillennialists are the kings of has to be literal, 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 everything literal, until it doesn't fit their narrative. So everything's literal. Everything's literal. The physical nation of Israel, physical temple in Jerusalem, Jesus physically being the king, the red heifer, and all this other stuff that they're going to set up, the priesthood, all physical, literal, literal, literal. But when you get to what they call the Antichrist, all of a sudden it's not a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Well, it's symbolic for something else. Okay? And when it doesn't fit the narrative, then it's all of a sudden not literal, literal, literal anymore. Okay? And so, and then here, if it's literal, 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 if God is going to give them the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, last time I checked, 1,000 years is a long time, but it's not everlasting. And that's all that their doctrine allows for. It's 1,000 years. Because after that, supposedly, the war comes and God destroys them and God's judgment and the new heaven and new earth are destroyed and then they go to the old heaven and old earth are destroyed and then they go to the new heaven and new earth. So it doesn't even fit their doctrine. So this means something different. But you know what? The New Testament explains it. So in verse 7, when it talks about, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn over there. Galatians chapter 3. This is not my word for it. This is what Paul is saying. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 8, we're going to start. And it says, The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. A direct quote from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And Paul is saying, inspired to write this, is saying that God foreseeing that he would justify, the scripture foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles, preached to Abraham, that in you all of the nations will be blessed. Verse 9, it says, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So Paul is already changing this idea. It's not necessarily the physical line then. But if we continue even further in verse 15, notice what Paul says. Now remember what it said back in Genesis 17 that I'll make my covenant between me and you and your descendants. That's how it's translated. And here Paul says, brethren, I speak in verse 15, I speak in human terms, in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoke to, or the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. See, Paul is saying there, when Abraham was given that promise, and to me and your descendants, I will establish my covenant, he wasn't talking about the physical descendants. He is saying, he doesn't say seeds. He says seed. Now, if you go back into the Hebrew, that word for descendant that's translated descendants, actually can be translated seed. But because of the bias, because of the premillennialist bias, it's translated descendants because they can't get by the fact that it has to be a physical nation. But Paul here is saying that, hey, he doesn't say and to seeds. He says and to seed. One, which is Christ. See, that's the only way that the physical nation, or that all the nations, could be blessed through Abraham. See, there might even have been a little bit of problem in the early church. We know in Acts 15 that people were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved according to the law of Moses. And they had to straighten all that out and say, hey, this is not what it's talking about. That's not what it is. See, that was the way that you would have to be saved through the physical descendants if that's what it was talking about. But there's plenty of scripture that talks about circumcision is not what he is meaning there. Not physical circumcision. And Paul here is saying, he doesn't say to seeds. He says to seed. And then he goes on and explains in verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. See, Abraham was dead before the law was even written. God made the promise to Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham prior to Isaac being born that he would bless them. And that was a long time before the law. Paul references 430 years before the law was written. But that's what you hear is that you have to establish the priesthood and the red heifers in Israel. So there's this big thing now. Oh, there's Israel's a nation. Israel won the war in 1948. Oh, I see this is biblical prophecy coming. I mean, how long ago is that now? We were supposed, last days are coming. Israel's a nation now. Now apparently last days are longer than a few years. Apparently, last days is not literal, according to them now. And we're getting further and further and further away. See, the problem is that they have the wrong kind of view to start with, so they're going to be way off by the end. In verse 18, it says, if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through the agency by the angels of a mediator, until the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. See, Paul emphasizes it again. He doubles down on it again and says it is seed, not seeds. The law was added until the seed, Jesus, could come to whom the promise had been made. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed. It was not to seeds. You skip the last couple verses in Galatians 3. Last few verses in verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, that is how God could bless all the nations through Abraham. It was through his seed. The covenant is made with Jesus there. And because we're in Christ, we are heirs of Abraham. Turn to Hebrews 11. Okay, so the question and answer then, the promise then, if that's not enough then, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, so what does it mean by the land of Canaan that he's going to give them forever? In Hebrews 11, we're going to see that Abraham understood this a lot more than many of the theologians today. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, writer of Hebrews says, "And all these died in faith without receiving the promise. But having seen them from afar, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they had went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." See, Abraham went out knowing he was seeking a city, and if it was some land that they had left, they had opportunity to return, but they didn't because they knew it was a different land. They knew it wasn't a physical land. They were seeking a better country, a heavenly one, is what it says. See, Abraham understood that more than every premillennialist today. He understood that the physical land wasn't what God promised him. He was seeking a heavenly one. This is not me saying it. This is the writer of Hebrews saying that. That Abraham understood that. I'm not saying he understood everything. I'm just saying he understood that it wasn't something that he had here. And people try to tie it back to some physical thing because they have the wrong idea to start with, because the last days means the last days and only the last few days on earth or whatever it is, whatever their narrative. See, everybody has a line of the last days. What is the last days? What is it, a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? Is it 1,000 years? Because they'll sit and scoff at us and say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Hey, you know what Peter says? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the last days too. Because he says mockers will come in the last days. In that time, saying, "Where is this coming? It's been the same thing as when our fathers fell asleep. Jesus hasn't come yet." I'm not saying it's still something in the future. I'm saying that happens throughout the church age, because people mock, like, "Well, where's the last days? He's not coming yet. If you're in the last days, it should be coming." Because they have the wrong idea what the last days is. They have their own line. 1,000 years is apparently the last days, but 2,000 years can't be the last days, because that's way too long. But if you're looking at it in the idea of that God searched and searched for a bride prior to that, and now in the last days he's found his bride, the church, and the bride is making herself ready. We're in the preparation days for the wedding supper. The bride is making herself ready, preparing her garments that are white, fine linen that is white as snow. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, it says in Revelation 19. Then the last days is when God is preparing his bride. When God provided a way, when God has betrothed the church for his son. The married. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We got to kind of roll here, a few kind of rapid fire here, a few things. Because this does go back to something in connection with what the world celebrates today, which I'm not saying this is actually a day we can kind of pinpoint, because, you know, Christmas, we don't know when he was born. I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate Christmas, but I'm saying this Resurrection Day is actually a day, because you can go by the Passover and you can see this is around the time when he was crucified or resurrected. And actually, this was actually one of the years, because Passover was on Thursday, which would have been the day he was crucified anyway, which is kind of an interesting point, but we'll get to that in the class. Don't worry about that. Luke chapter 1, see, when we're looking at this here, what does it have to do with Resurrection Day then, this idea of them seeking the kingdom? So when Mary was told by Gabriel in verse 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1, when she was told that she was going to be with child, in verse 32 he says, "And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." See, the thousand-year reign has an end. Okay? The thousand-year kingdom has an end. Premillennialist doctrine has the end. His kingdom has no end. Okay? He will sit on the throne of his father David, which we talked last week about. We brought up that God promised David that he would see one of his descendants back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 on his throne. And we know that he is a descendant of David, and then we know that he is a descendant of Abraham because he's a descendant of David. That's what the genealogies back in Matthew and Luke are showing, is that Jesus is a direct line to David and Abraham. Turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And so Jesus, now I'm not saying that, I mean, like, just because the words are not written in red does not mean they're not the words of Jesus, okay? But Jesus here, when Pilate is saying, because Pilate's confused, hey, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, are you saying this on your own, in verse 34, are you saying this on your own initiative, or does others tell us about you? And Pilate said, I am not a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me, and what have you done? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear the witness of the truth, and everyone who hears the truth hears my voice. See, Jesus himself, when he's on trial before Pilate, when he's talking, why, your own people delivered up to me. Why is that? I mean, if you're this king, why did they do that? And Jesus answers and says, because my kingdom is not of this realm. If it were of this realm, they would be fighting for me. They would be making sure I didn't get killed. If it was a physical kingdom, they would be. But he says, as it is, my kingdom's not this world, not this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. Just like the spiritual land of Canaan, the spiritual covenant, the spiritual temple, the spiritual sacrifice, the spiritual priesthood, the spiritual Israel. See, he answers in that way because, I mean, I'm not saying none of the other words in the scripture are words of Jesus, because they are. But when he's specifically on trial for him being delivered up, because that's what the premillennialists kind of chalked us off as, that, well, the Jews didn't really accept him to start with, so there's this unknown period of time we have nothing written about in the Old Testament, and then went further on down the road when the Jews are okay, when they're ready to accept Jesus as their Savior, then he's going to establish the kingdom. And that's how they twist it off. That's how they spin it. Even though that's not found in Scripture anywhere. But that's okay because it fits their narrative. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David writing this psalm here, verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. In my right hand there are pleasures forever. So David writes this psalm here, and he talks about he will not abandon the Holy One to Sheol. Now Sheol is the Old Testament word, and Hades would be the New Testament word, but that's the holding place for the dead. Okay, so when someone died, they say, I'm going to go to Sheol. Okay, that's when Jacob, just reading this week, Jacob finds out that Joseph supposedly died or thinks he died, he's like, I will go down to Sheol grieving my son. Okay, he's saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to grieve until I die, is what he's saying. So Sheol is the place of the dead. But notice another thing is that he says, they will not allow that Holy One to undergo the decay. You know when decay kind of starts setting in? How many days after death? We know? It's 4 days. About 4 days after death. 3 days is when Jesus resurrected. So he had not suffered decay. So this is not talking about him resurrecting someone who's been dead, this mummy, for however many years. In 3 days is how long is when it could, is that's as long as it could be before he started had decaying. 4 days is when it started decaying. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter in the first gospel sermon here. Starting in verse 25. He's going to quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11 here. And he's going to explain about it. Now again, Peter inspired here. In verse 25, he says, for David says of him, because he's talking about Jesus here. David says of Jesus, I was always beholding my Lord in thy presence, and he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And so then he goes on. So he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then he goes on in verse 29 and says, brethren, I may confidently say to you that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying David was not writing about himself here, because David suffered decay. In verse 30, he says, and so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. See, Jesus being seated on his throne, on David's throne, the fulfillment to David was fulfilled in connection with the resurrection, not the second coming. But premillennialists have it in connection with the second coming. Because the last days is when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to come back, and he's going to continue to set up his kingdom in Israel, and he's going to be a priest in the temple, and he's going to have the sacrifices of the law back there, and people are going to, you know, go to Jerusalem, and they're going to have their animal sacrifices and their feasts and all this stuff. That's in connection with the second coming, but the scripture talks about it being in connection with his resurrection. See, so when we're looking at this here, we talk about resurrection day. See, the difference between the true church and the false church is that their focus is on some future kingdom in the Middle East. But the true church understands that the kingdom and the last days are already here. And the kingdom, and Jesus taking a seat in the throne of David, is in connection with his resurrection. Those are not my words. That is Peter talking. That is Peter saying, and because he was a prophet, because David was a prophet, and he knew that God promised to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Not the second coming, the resurrection. Because in connection with the resurrection is when he took a seat on the throne. Turn to Isaiah 62. Now, you're probably going to get tired of the song. But I did ask Brandon to sing the song after this message today that I led last week prior to my message. But it comes from this, based off of this passage here in Isaiah 62. Verse 1, it says, For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see the your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you shall be also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. For it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land that it will any longer be said desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married or Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. See, the Hebrew word married there is Beulah. Okay, so when we look at the Beulah land, when we're dwelling in the Beulah land, that is not talking about some physical nation, physical land in the Middle East. He is talking about the spiritual Israel, the married. Who is the bride of Christ? The church is. See, if Israel is the bride of Christ, the church is the mistress. That's what it is. If Israel is the bride of Christ, the church is the mistress. So God's having an affair with the church right now. See, the church is the bride, and the church is who was talked about. The church is who was prophesied about. The married land, the nations, all the nations will be blessed. You can't just have one particular verse and build a narrative off of it and a doctrine off of it. If it contradicts other passages of Scripture, it must be wrong. Because the Scripture doesn't contradict. See, they had good reason to seek the kingdom because they paid attention and they recognized that something was happening. They didn't understand it all. See, even the apostles were depressed when Jesus died because they're like, man, the whole hope is lost. They didn't understand exactly what it was. They understood he was the Messiah, though. They're like, what's the deal here? Because they didn't understand that. That doesn't mean they shouldn't have been seeking the kingdom. Once they understood. Once they understood what was actually the kingdom was, then it made sense to them what happened. You see, time after time in the Gospels when they say that it wasn't until after his resurrection that they understood this. After his resurrection, they understood this part. They didn't understand it at the time. And Jesus even himself, when he says, he tells them something, and he says, after the resurrection, you understand, his transfiguration was one of them. Don't tell anybody until after my resurrection. Because it wouldn't have made sense to them. They had good reason to seek the kingdom. We also have good reason to seek the kingdom. Because the kingdom's here. The last days are already here. And yeah, okay, if you want to go, well, yeah, we're getting closer to the last. Well, yeah, every day that goes by, we're getting closer to judgment, yeah. That's common sense. But that doesn't mean that we have to call, that means we're in the last days just starting now. The last days is the period when Christ is seeking his bride and he finds his bride, and the betrothal process, the preparation for the wedding, that's the last days. It began in connection with his resurrection and ascension, not something in the future still. So we can be glad. We can, now when we sing the song, it might change the thought then. Nothing can hurt us because we're in Beulah land. We are secure in Beulah land. So when we have that view, then a lot more of the Old Testament prophecies make sense. Because that's what God was talking about all along. It makes sense because it applies to us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you, Father, for defining what you mean, and so we don't have to define it for you, Father, and help us, Father, to always have open hearts to let your scripture define itself. And Father, we thank you that we can be a part of your kingdom, and we can be your bride. Father, we thank you that for your plan and how, even though it didn't look like it at the time and the apostles didn't understand everything, they had good reason to seek the kingdom because Jesus was the Messiah, and we have good reason to seek the kingdom because we have the opportunity to be a part of it. Father, we thank you for that, that through Abraham, all of us could be blessed. We thank you for that opportunity, Father, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.